This is the Motion Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. If you'd like more information about Motion Church, you can always visit our website at motionchurch.com. If you'd like to contribute to what God is doing here at Motion, you can do that at motionchurch.com/give. We hope you enjoyed today's message.
All right, what's up, y'all? Hey, we're so glad you joined us for the best hour of your week. Let me be honest with you guys, y'all had a little better energy than the earlier experience. Now, they had more people. What they lacked in enthusiasm, they made up for in quantity, but you guys are bringing the energy, and I'm down with that. I'm good with it. I'm here for it. Right, we're quality over quantity in the second experience. Let's go. So thankful. Hey, real quick, before we go any further, we've had a lot of, like, some really exciting big things happening at the church the last few weeks. We had the Palm Sunday party, if you go all the way back to the first of the month, and then we had Easter, at which we had, I think the number was like 310, is that right? 310 people for Easter over the two experiences. And then last week we had baptism. I think there were four or five people that got baptized last week. And between the two experiences combined, we had, I think it was like 230 people, which is really cool. Like, so here's what's fascinating about that. So we've been here for almost 12 years. September will be 12 years. So church growth experts, the people who are, you know, again, experts in their field, and which by default, I guess if you're an expert, that means you know more than everybody else and that you are never wrong, right? Because that's what makes you an expert, right? Yeah, from Harvard, because those are always good. So church growth experts say that if you don't reach 200 people in your first 2 years, you will never reach 200 people. And so we just basically said to the church growth experts, bug on. So anyway, interesting. So we're kicking off a series. We kicked off a series last week called Alone. And so what's cool about this, what's fun about this is we're kind of approaching two different angles at one time, kind of simultaneously. So we're looking at the Protestant Reformation. Now, if you're not into history and you're not into, you know, some of the details and all of that stuff, we don't spend a lot of time talking about that. But so the Protestant Reformation, we get the five solas: Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. So these five kind of truncated truths or takeaways from the Protestant Reformation. And then we're also looking simultaneously at how there is an epidemic of loneliness in our country specifically. Now, I mean, you could probably look at this globally, and I think the numbers would bear out, the statistics and the surveys and the studies would bear out. But let's talk specifically about, you know, again, our context. That's the only thing I guess we can really logically speak to, is like what we're dealing with in our world. And so if you look at the numbers, you look at the statistics, you can pull any one of them up, and none of them that I've found are good, right? We're not in a good place in terms of feeling connected. We're not in a good place in terms of feeling like we've got deeper, more meaningful relationships than we did, say, 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. And you know what's fascinating? Kind of with the advent of social media, the assumption is we would be more connected because we have easier access to people. But the reality is we feel more disconnected even though we've got greater access to people. And the problem is, and look, I'm not here to tell you that social media is bad, or it's a thing, and how you use it determines whether it's good or bad, right? But what we've done is we have replaced, we've used things that were only intended to be supplemental as replacements. So social media, for example, is supposed to be supplemental. It's a way to, in addition to your real life, meaningful relationships, your face-to-face, in addition to, we have social media. But what we've done is kind of collectively we've gone digital only. And it's kind of like the same thing we've done with church. Not you guys. You're here, obviously. I'm preaching to the choir. But y'all know that, so post, you look at the numbers on this stuff. And I'm not going to try to bore you too much with statistics, but I think it's pertinent. Just because I really wanted to get that word worked in. Pertinent. It's fun. So you look at the numbers of church and attendance post COVID, like once everything shut down and the government said that y'all can't go to church for a little while, y'all got to go to church online, which, I don't know if you know this or not, but you don't go to church online, right? It's kind of like the same thing. Like, you don't have those real deep, meaningful relationships on social media, right? It's supplemental. It was never intended to be a substitute. And so I don't know how I got on. That thing frustrates me. Now, look, we do online stuff, and we try to do it well. And I think it has value. It's important. But it'll never replace the gathering. Like, this will always be important. All of that to say, we're doing a series called Alone. That was a really long setup, wasn't it? And so we're kind of trying to connect these two ideas. We've got these beliefs, these five solas, these things that again, we think if we hold on to these five things, that everything else will work itself out. while we've got these beliefs, we're also struggling with these feelings of loneliness and isolation. And I think that having the right beliefs can actually help us to deal with this feeling, these feelings of loneliness. So we'll get there. Let's start with, last week we looked at grace alone, the first of the solas. This week we're going to look at the second one, and it is faith alone. The Latin is sola fide, F-I-D-E, sola fide. Last week I couldn't necessarily pronounce the gratia, because I just want to, like, I have a tendency to go, like, I learned a little bit of Spanish in high school, so I was like, gracias, sola gracias, and that's just not it. So these two, it's kind of interesting, because obviously when we talk about grace alone, you almost immediately in the same breath have to talk about faith alone, because they are inextricably linked. In Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, it says this: "For it is by grace you have been saved," in the same sentence with just a comma, "through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So what we find in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, it's like, hey, grace is how you are saved, but it is through faith. And the way that I've kind of, it makes sense to me to kind of distinguish or delineate between the two, is that grace is the gift of God, and faith is how we accept the gift of God, right? Grace is what gives us access to salvation, but we accept that access to salvation by faith. Faith is kind of like the escalator, right? It helps us to get from where we are to where we're supposed to be, and we hop on the escalator. Y'all know that escalators are a lot of fun, right? Like, if there's anything that can get you in trouble in a building like that, like, Sears used to have an escalator, and that's why Sears didn't make it. They shut down, I'm just kidding. So faith, by definition, if you go to anybody look up, like, the original language of words in Scripture, like the Greek of the New Testament, Hebrew of the Old Testament? All right, cool. Glad I'm alone in that, because it's going to get real dicey here in a little bit. So faith in the New Testament, the definition is this: conviction of the truth of anything, a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things. I love that first part of the definition. It's the conviction of the truth of something. You're not just, like, convinced, not just that there's a slight possibility that maybe this could be true, because, you know, what we do with faith, what we tend to do with faith, is we tend to treat our faith like it's this 1 or 2 or 3% kind of thing. It's like, yeah, I kind of, sort of, maybe believe that that could be true. But when you are convinced, you have conviction that something is true, it's more than 50%. I would say it's like 51, 52%. That's what faith is. It's just more believable. It's more true than it is not true. And I think when it comes to having faith in God, faith in Jesus, faith in Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, it has to get to the place where it's a belief, because that belief will ultimately determine how you behave, right? Belief dictates behavior, and I think that's a really important place to get. So here's kind of where we understand faith, again, when we kind of take it into context and the totality of what's going on. So the biblical truth that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone is what sets Christianity apart from all the other religions in the world. Now, again, we don't do a lot of this, like, comparing our religion to other religions. Like, we don't do that to make ourselves, because, like, if you're always tearing somebody else to make yourself look better, maybe the problem is you don't look good enough as it is. Like, worry about making yourself look better, and you ain't got to worry about all that other stuff. Okay, right? So we don't necessarily, you know, I think that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and I think He's the only way to God, right? So it's we believe those things, and you can have both of those things going on at the same time. But one of the things that really does set Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world is that in Christianity, it's not the believer's works or efforts that gets them to a place where they can then have access to God. Whereas in other religions, it's how hard you work and how good you are that then gives you access to that particular God. But in Christianity, so in the other religions of the world, we have to work, or you would have to work, to get to God. But in Christianity, Jesus worked to get to us. It's just the complete opposite. It's kind of the inversion of what a religion should be. Like, why would God come down to us, whereas, you know, generally in religion or religious settings, you have to get to God, right? You have to go to where He is, but Jesus came to where we are, and that's what kind of, again, sets it apart in terms of comparing to other religions. So faith is what gets us in this right standing with God. It's kind of, again, having a proper relationship with God happens through faith. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says this: "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Now you read that, if you're, again, just kind of reading, and this is where you picked up, you'd be like, what the heck just happened there? Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And so what's being communicated here is that if you are emphasizing effort and works as a way to be in right standing with God, what you're going to find is that it's not a gift, but it's then the expectation. And the downside to this is that the expectation, the due, is never good enough, right? So our works, because if you back up to Romans chapter 3, it says that all of us are sinners, none of us are good, no, not one, right? And in the very next chapter, it talks about how if we emphasize works, then our wages aren't a gift, but it's the expectation, it is the due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And again, righteousness, the word righteousness means in right standing with God, having a right relationship with God. So we have a right relationship with God because of faith, not effort, not works. Now, here's what we don't need to do. What we ain't gonna do is we're not gonna say, so this is what happens so often in church, because people, they wanna justify the way that they live, and they wanna justify their bad decisions, and they wanna justify all of their let me just kind of be straight with you, all of their like sinful desires, right? So what they say is, well, it's, you know, I'm saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works, as if the works don't have any value whatsoever. And that's just not how this works. In fact, like, it's so fun. If you go back and read the Apostle Paul, if you read some of his letters, these were letters to church people who were just kind of had, a lot of times had these really messed up thoughts. In fact, one of them, my favorite, he addresses in the book of Galatians to the church at Galatia. He's like, you foolish Galatians. Like, and that's how he starts the conversations. He's like, who has tricked you? Like, who got you so twisted and so messed up for you to start thinking something that you know is not true is actually true? And I think in church, if we get to the point where we realize or we start to believe that our works don't matter, they're not important, then I think we've also kind of fallen under that category of you foolish people, right? Now, do we understand the difference? Like, obviously, it is grace that we're by grace that we're saved through faith, but that elicits a response from us. I was thinking about this kind of this whole concept. When somebody gives you a gift, especially if it's a good gift, generally you respond, right? Like, generally, like, and I love gifts. I don't know, what is the five love languages? Have you guys taken that test? So gift giving is very important to me. Like, to me, it I feel seen. I feel validated when somebody gets me. So, and it doesn't have to be anything big, man. If you buy me a cup of coffee, I'm just like, and I've told you guys this before, I'm like a puppy. I will follow you around for all of our days. I love you if you bring me coffee, Monster, energy drinks, any of it, right? Love it. And that's a small thing. That's something of no consequence. Imagine that somebody gives you the greatest gift in all of history and humanity. There, it would elicit, it would demand a response, right? So Jesus gave us this gift of his life in exchange for ours, taking our punishment on himself. What a gift. And so the works that we do are simply a response to the gift that we've received. Does all that make sense? I don't want to get these things too confused. So what we mean when we use phrases like we put our faith in Christ for salvation, again, kind of understanding faith fully, what we're saying is that, hey, we're not just going to acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but we believe it. We have conviction that it is true to the degree that it causes us to determine or determines, it dictates the way that we now behave. Right? Because listen, if you really believe something, then you act differently based on the way that you believe. And this is good or bad, right? Like, because like there are people who have bad beliefs who then act like fools because of their bad beliefs. And it also conversely is true that it can play out in a good sense too, right? When you have good beliefs, those good beliefs compel you to act a certain way to further the beliefs that you have. So you may be thinking to yourself at this point, what in the world does this have to do with feeling alone? I promise we'll get there. So one more story, and then we'll get to kind of making all of this make sense. The second point is this, and this wasn't intended to be simple or bad grammar, but it is what it is. The second point is alone is bad. Alone is bad. One of the most interesting stories in the Old Testament. All right, on the count of three, everybody tell me your favorite Old Testament character. One, two, three, Moses. I love Moses. That's not who we're talking about. Nobody participated either. Thank you for that. That was great. So one of the most do you want to try that again? All right, so on the count of three, tell me your favorite Old Testament character, and you can't say God because that's cheating, right? On three, one, two, three, Moses. Abednego? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's go. Let's go. That's a good one. I like that. I didn't see that one coming. So one of the more popular stories in the Old Testament, one of the more well-known and common stories in the Old Testament, is with a prophet named Elijah. And Elijah was, by all accounts, an incredible man of God, right? This dude who saw God do incredible things, but also kind of at the same time had his doubts and had kind of wavering faith and faith that was high and faith that was low. Not just like a little high and a little low, but like super high and super low. So one of the most common or most well-known achievements is what is known as the showdown with the prophets of Baal. So Baal was an idol that again, kind of during this time, let me give you just a really, really, really quick history lesson. All right, here we go. So you had Ahab, who was the king of Israel. And if you're ever trying to recall, I learned in Bible class as a freshman in college that it was Ahab the Arab. That may be offensive, but that's how I remembered that it was Ahab the Arab, and he was married to a chick named Jezebel. Not a very solid name, right? So if you don't like anybody in our culture, our society, you generally call them, if female specifically, you say you're a hussy or a Jezebel. So it's not good that your name has been associated with like a shot, right? A cut down. And so Ahab and Jezebel are running the country. Elijah is a prophet of God. He's a prophet of the Lord. Whereas Jezebel, she's kind of into idolatry. And so she's got her own prophets that are prophets of Baal. And so Elijah's, he's about sick of it. He's had enough of it. And in this moment of great faith, he declares a competition between himself, a prophet of God, and these 450 prophets of Baal. We'll pick up the story here in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. It says, then Elijah said to the people, I alone, that's interesting, isn't it, right? I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. So if you continue to read, and what he says is like, here's the challenge. So we've got this offering. We're each getting an ox that we're going to sacrifice. You pray to Baal. You pray to your God and see if he'll answer your prayers by fire. Once you get done, because I know it's not going to work for you, once you get done, I'm going to pray to God, and he's going to answer my prayer by fire, and then we're going to know who is actually God. And so they agree to this showdown, and Baal's prophets, they pray and they scream and they cry for hours and hours. It says, in fact, they were so emphatic that they were cutting themselves with swords and lances so that they were gushing blood in hopes that their God would answer them. And for hours, they did not. And here's what I love about this story. This is probably the only reason I really, really, really like this story, is that at this point, Elijah starts to use a little bit of toilet humor. How many of you have an immature sense of humor? Like, toilet humor never gets old to me. I'm 40, none of your business old. And toilet humor, just, it never gets old. And so Elijah, he starts to kind of taunt the prophets of Baal. He's like, hey, maybe you want to scream a little louder. Maybe your God is busy. And by busy, he meant, is he in the bathroom? Is he taking care of business? Is he occupied? Have you ever gone to the restroom when you really needed to go to the restroom and you see the occupied sign on the door and you're like, oh, Lord, right? So this happened. Is Titus in here? Sorry, Titus. Good, he's not in here. He is, my bad. So it happened one time, and so we were at a restaurant. Titus really needed to go to the bathroom. That's fine. You're going to get over it. It's cool. And so Titus really needed to go, but I think it was like a Dairy Queen or something. It's like, why, I don't understand why you have bathrooms that only got one toilet. Like, I mean, come on, man. Like, there should be regulations against that. And so at any rate, Titus needs to go to the bathroom, but the door is locked to the men's bathroom. And I'm like, there's the women's bathroom. And so I convinced him that it would be okay if he just went real quick and it came out and I would stand watch. And of course, I didn't stand watch. And as soon as he came out, there was a lady that's like, you know, kind of gave, he was, that pretty accurate? Is that how it went down? Pretty much. It's great. And so at any rate, Elijah is kind of giving the prophets of Baal a really hard time, asking if their God's busy, if he's taking a nap, maybe they should be louder. And the end of all of this is that eventually Elijah calls on God. Not only does he call on God to answer his prayer, but he even raises the stakes a little bit. He was like, it's not enough that I expect God to answer by fire and consume the sacrifice. Let's go ahead and put some water on the wood, right? So they put water on the wood, and he inevitably, God answers his prayer and consumes the sacrifice. demonstrating in that moment, one, two things, right? I think Elijah's faith is incredible, right? That this is a man of God who stands up with his life on the line, because if Baal answers and God doesn't, Elijah is dead, right? And not only that, but like with his life on the line, but in spite of what the crowd is doing, because like as much as we hate to admit this, like we tend to go with the crowd. It's like whatever everybody else is doing, that's what I feel comfortable doing. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be different. I don't want to be, you know, peculiar, even though in Scripture we're called to be peculiar. We're called to be different, right? So when you say the word different, you kind of just got to go like turn your head and say different. It's weird. I don't know why. It's just say different. See? Just it fits, right? And so he does all of these great things. He demonstrates great faith. So the assumption is, in fact, right after that, it talks about a drought in the land that was essentially remedied because of Elijah's faith. And he like looks off in the distance and he sees a cloud the size of a man's hand. Remember the story? And so go read 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 19, because there's so much good stuff in there. So doesn't get much better than this, right? Like he's on this faith high. Like what could possibly go wrong from this moment forward? So I think what we find is that he goes from this spiritual high to a spiritual low real quick. He realized that he upset Ahab and Jezebel in the process, and he decided that he needed to hightail it out into the wilderness alone to avoid their wrath. So this, it's so fascinating to me that this guy had just had a showdown with 450 prophets, but he's terrified of a chick named Jezebel. It's just so weird to me, but I think there's so much good stuff that we can learn from it. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, it says this. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. Okay, so just remember what just had happened, right? Elijah just went from this mountaintop experience with this incredible showdown and demonstration of God's power, and now he has retracted, he has removed himself from civilization, he's isolated himself, and he's living in a cage. Then he came to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "This." So God is talking to Elijah in this moment. He's like, what are you doing here, Elijah? Because sometimes I think we don't read that right. I think sometimes we read that like as if God doesn't know where Elijah is, right? Like, or why he's there. Like, God knows, but it's not a question to get information. It's a question to get Elijah to be honest, right? And I think sometimes God asks questions like that. It may be a better way to ask the question is, why are you out here alone? Why did you, after I demonstrated my power for you, after I pulled through for you in this incredible way, why did you remove yourself? Why did you distance yourself? Why did you isolate yourself? Why are you out here alone? And so Elijah's response was, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with the sword." And then he says this, "And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Again, I have such a hard time understanding how Elijah goes from he's facing off with all of these prophets who want to kill him. God does this incredible thing, and now all of a sudden he's afraid of the thing that was kind of at stake initially. Does it ever kind of seem weird to you that you get to this point? But you get to this point. And what may sound even wilder than this is crazy, and I promise that if you Google this, I told the first experience, my name is not Google. Do not ask me questions that you can answer yourself. If you're a parent, y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Like sometimes people just ask you dumb questions. If you're a son-in-law, sometimes people ask you dumb questions. My mother-in-law's not in here. I can say that now, right? Like just don't call me and ask me questions that you can answer for yourself. Does anybody else feel that same way about, man, that drives me nuts. Like don't call me and ask me the phone number for something. Like your phone, you in the time that you took to call me to ask me for the phone number for something, you could have put it in your phone. What is the phone number to Domino's? And figure it out. Like stop involving me in all your nonsense. Right? Does anybody else feel that? Okay. Well, that was for one of y'all. Nobody else. Nobody else goes through those things that I have to go through. Okay, so this is where I need you to trust me, or you can Google this. So the Hebrew word that Elijah uses here for alone is actually the word. It's spelled B-A-D. I swore. If you have a Strong's Concordance, like you can go look it up. If you go to, it's crosswalk.com, and you can actually punch it in, go to First Kings, whatever. You got to do the NASB or the King James Version to get the Strong's Concordance, whatever, the transliterated words and all of these things that I don't actually understand that I just throw out from time to time. But at any rate, in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah uses the word alone, the Hebrew word is B-A-D. Now, I'm from Texas. I would pronounce that bad. That's what I would say. I'm sure the actual pronunciation is much more robust than that, so I'm not even going to try. I listened to it, and it sounded like they were saying bad, so I just kind of went with it's bad. And so it's almost as if you could say that, like, he had some of these bad beliefs that led him to feel like he was alone, that led him to have these feelings of being alone. And so even after he had these great demonstrations of faith, Elijah still felt alone. How do you get from that place to this place, like where you have strong faith, where you have these convictions, to now you feel isolated and alone? I would imagine that he got to these conclusions the same way that we get to these conclusions, right? Like Elijah was, he was just a man, just like, you know, any one of us. He was a human. He dealt with the same things that we deal with, the same struggles that we have, the same, again, these feelings of man, God is so good. God is with us. God is awesome. To man, am I the only one that's going through this thing that I'm going through? Can nobody else understand what it is that I'm feeling right now? And what happens is we arrive at these conclusions generally because we don't properly understand all that God is doing. And we have such a narrow scope or narrow perspective on what God is doing. Like we can see it only through the lens of our lives and we don't understand all that God is doing. So if you fast forward just a little bit to 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, this is what it says. So God is, and if you kind of read this, 1 Kings chapter 19, God is kind of having this back and forth with Elijah because, you know, Elijah, he takes off and he's like, man, I need to be alone. And God's like, hey, what are you doing out here alone? He's like, I've got things for you to do. And then Elijah's got all of these excuses as to why he doesn't want to go do what God wants him to do. Does that sound familiar? Right? All right, so this is what it says. So God is having this conversation with Elijah. So he said, telling Elijah, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. So God asked Elijah to go stand on top of this mountain, and all of a sudden, this mighty rushing wind is how one translation says it. This mighty rushing wind comes, and it's so strong that it actually starts to split rocks in half. And it says, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. You see, God doesn't always do things the way that we assume that God is going to do things. Like our assumption probably in these moments is like, hey, if God is going to show himself, he'll probably show himself in this mighty rushing wind. If God is going to show himself, maybe he'll show himself in this violent and crazy earthquake. Maybe he'll show himself in the fire. But it says in verse 12, it says, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And that is where God was found in the story, was in this gentle breeze versus the violent wind versus the fire and versus the earthquake. And so what I think we take away from a story like that is God doesn't always do things the way that we think God should do things. God is not limited to our understanding of the way that he should operate. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And you know what's so fascinating about that particular passage to me is that it's nice, it's easy to see how God could work in these big moments, these big things, and we fail to realize that God is with us in those still small moments. Here's the difference, right? So an earthquake is an infrequent thing. The big fires are an infrequent thing. These gale force winds are an infrequent thing. A very frequent thing is the gentle breeze. And the story, the message in there is that God is with us always. And we can learn from Elijah and his failings in these moments to deepen our faith. One of the things about faith that I think we fail to realize, kind of connecting the dots, like it's not just about being faith-filled, but being faithful. That'll preach. My preaching's a little better than y'all's amen in this morning, but that's okay. That's okay. We'll keep going. So our faith, like being faith-filled is great, like having this great faith, but if that great faith ebbs and flows and it's inconsistent, then I don't think you're doing as much good as being faithful, like being consistent with your faith. So Elijah, even though he was an amazing prophet, he failed to realize that God was always nearer than he imagined. That, again, this gentle breeze, he's always there. And it doesn't always look like you think it's going to look. Elijah also didn't realize that God had lined people up in his life so that he wouldn't be alone. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, it says this, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, 7,000 people, not just people, but 7,000 prophets who believe like you believe, who are doing the same things that you're doing, who are facing the same adversity that you're facing. I'm going to leave these 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there. So that's the first part of it is like, hey, you've got these contemporaries, these people who are going through the same thing that you're going through. So you're not alone. You've got these others that you can do life with and kind of, again, get through what you're going through together. And then it says, so he departed from there and he found Elisha, the son of Snapchat. That's not what it says, but every time I see it, I just see, do y'all see it now? It kind of looks like Snapchat, doesn't it? Shaphat, Shaphat, I think it's Shaphat, I think would be probably the accurate way to say it. But we're going with Snapchat. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Snapchat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs. Is that blasphemous? That feels a little dirty, right? So I'm going to try it. Let's try it again. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. So again, this is what's so cool. There's kind of, again, layers to this. So the first thing is that Elijah now has, he recognizes because God shows him, he's got 7,000 people who are contemporaries who are going through the same things. And not only that, but he also now has someone to mentor, someone to pour into, someone to give the things that he's learned and things that he's experienced to share those experiences with other people. And so let's connect the dots. Can somebody throw me a Kleenex? There's one right there. The whole box, the whole thing. Thanks, Mitch. Woo! Tip drill. It's good. Hold that thought. All right, so let's connect the dots. Let's kind of figure out how in the world we're going to take these two ideas and make them make sense. I really do believe that understanding, again, kind of this faith alone, having a proper understanding of what faith is and how faith works, that it's a belief that is a deep-seated conviction. It's not just something that we approach flippantly. I think there's a strong connection between that and not feeling like we are alone. So faith, according to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, in my opinion, gives the best definition of what faith is. It says this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." It's the substance of what we hope for. It's what it is that we expect. It's kind of, again, this is the easiest way for me to understand what faith is. It's like, these are our expectations. This is what we want to happen, what we believe will happen. And sometimes your reality doesn't match your expectation. And faith is what helps you get from reality to expectation, believing all the while, even if things don't turn out the way that you want them to, that God's character is unchanged in spite of the gap. Right? So faith is for the gaps. Faith is for what the difference is between reality and expectations. That's what faith is. And the last part of that verse, it says, the evidence of things not seen. I was really kind of trying to figure out exactly how to communicate. How do you have evidence for things that are not seen? So in the criminal court system, you have what can be tried sometimes is a circumstantial case, right? It's like they don't have hard evidence. They don't, for example, like, and not to get too, I watch probably too many of the, like the Bang Bang cop shows. They're so fascinating to me. Like, cause you know what I love about it? I love, listen, you gonna get got. Like the technology has gotten so good that you done got got, right? And like even cold cases that have been unsolved for 30 or 40 years, like they go back and now with like some of the forensic sciences and DNA and all that stuff, you done got, right? Love it. And so I was thinking about like with court cases, for example, that you can even try a court case and convict somebody on circumstantial evidence. You don't necessarily have to have the smoking gun and you don't necessarily have to have DNA evidence or whatever the case may be, that you can build a strong enough case through circumstantial evidence to convince somebody that something is true. And here's the way that I think about this as it relates to us having faith and trying to demonstrate to the world that there is a God that loves them, that has a plan for their life. You and I are the evidence. That was real good. You should write that down. Right? We are the circumstantial evidence that is pointing the world to a God that loves them and a God that has a plan for their life. And so I just think it's important to remember and understand, again, kind of the totality of what faith is. So let's talk about how this connects, how we connect, again, sola fide, faith alone, with not feeling like we are alone. The way I see this connecting is that when things don't go like we hope they would go, when they don't turn out like we expected them to, we have a choice to make in that moment, right, or in that season, whatever that situation looks like for you. You can do one of two things. You can get in your feelings, or you can address the facts and have faith, right? It's really one of two things is what you're going to do. So you get to the place where your expectations aren't being met, and your reality is different than what you thought it was going to be. You can get into your feelings, which everybody, we love to get into our feelings, don't we? We love to get into our feelings. And not only do we love to get into our feelings, we love to get into our feelings and tell everybody that we're into our feelings and tell them everything that's going on. Or alternatively, you could address the facts like, hey, this is where I'm at, this is what's going on, but my faith is unwavering. I'm not going to bypass the facts and jump into my feelings and get all emotional and visceral about what's going on in my life. I'm going to have faith. I believe that God is still good. I believe that God still has a plan for my life in spite of the facts, in spite of the gap, that faith is for the gaps. And so we can get in our feelings and we can assume that we're the only ones that are going through what we're going through. When the reality is, probably like Elijah, there's probably a lot of other people who are going through what you're going through. You just kind of are, can I be rude for just a minute? You're so self-absorbed that you don't even want to pay attention to the other people that are going through what you're going through. And I can say that because I've been there and I've done that. Like, man, we are so, I'll do this for myself. I'm going to let you off the hook. I am so bad about getting to a place where I just assume that I'm the only one who struggles like I struggle, and nobody feels what I feel, and nobody knows. No, what is it? It's the, I feel like there's a cartoon character, like Eeyore. I'm just a donkey, and nobody loves me, right? Nobody else feels like that. Nobody else goes through that thing. Faith is for the gaps, right? Faith is for the depth, the distance between where we are and we believe that we're supposed to be. So there are going to be times in our lives where there's a gap between expectations and reality. So we've got to choose in that moment, what are we going to do? Are we going to lean into our feelings? Or are we going to have faith believing that God's character, God's nature is unchanged in spite of what we're going through? So let's learn from Elijah about faith and not feeling alone. So again, I think Elijah was an incredible man of God, but I think he also had some shortcomings. I think he also had some blind spots, and he had this faith that wavered in spite of his great faith. So let's learn what we can do with our faith and not feeling alone. The first thing is we can learn from Elijah that God is with you always. And again, just go back to that story of, like, it wasn't in the mighty rushing wind, it wasn't in the earthquake, it wasn't in the fire, but it was in this gentle breeze that Elijah, I believe, realized that God was with him always. It doesn't always look like he thinks it's going to look. It doesn't always go down, or God doesn't always show himself like we think that he should, but ultimately, we have to remember that God is with us always. And y'all know, this is what we do. Let me rag on church people for just a minute. Can I do that? If you're not a church person, you can just jump in and pile on with me, right? I'm a church person, so I can make fun of church people. Like, we do things, we do these dumb things where we have these cliches. They're cliche generally because they are true, but because they're cliche, we don't want to lean into them, right? For example, a great one would be, God is with you always. And we're like, oh yeah, everybody knows that. So we distance ourselves. We don't really want to lean into it. We don't want to accept it as kind of a truth for our life, an axiom for our life. And so what we do instead is we dismiss it. But the bottom line is, like, you can't dismiss yourself from the fact that God is with you always. Like, and God is with you in the good. God is with you in the bad. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what, you know, what season of life you're in. I love the way it says in the book of Psalms. It's like, hey, if I went to the depths of hell, I would find you there. If I go to the highest heights, I find you there. Wherever I go, there you are, and I can't seem to get away from you. And here's the thing. I don't want to get away from you, right? And so God is with you always. We need to remember that God is with you always. And if God is always with you, you're never alone, right? And y'all know, this is what's so frustrating about this. And I can speak from my own frustration. It's like we know that. We know that God is with us and that we are never alone, and yet we still feel like we're alone. And we still allow those feelings of loneliness to creep into our lives, even though we know that God is with us and we are not alone. It says, Jesus said these crazy things like, hey, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Like, no matter where you go, how far you run, what distance you think you can create between me and you, I'm with you even to the ends of the earth. So God is with you always is the first thing that we can learn from Elijah. The second thing is this, is that God has placed people providentially in your life to get you to the place where you don't feel lonely, or to help you avoid getting to the place of feeling like you're lonely. Again, so you have Elijah who feels like he's alone. On three different accounts, by my count, he says in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 1 Kings chapter 19 that I alone am this, or I am alone. Three different times he talks about how alone he is. And God corrects him in 1 Kings chapter 19. He's like, actually, you're not alone. There are 7,000 other people who are going through the exact same thing that you're going through. You know what I love about church? This is one of the things I love about church, is there's probably nothing that you'll ever face that somebody in this room hasn't faced. I know what we're going to do. I know that yours is worse than theirs, right? Like, I get it. I understand. And maybe it is. But people have gone through, at least to some degree, what it is that you've gone through, and probably many cases to a greater degree what you've gone through. God has put people around you. He's providentially placed people around you so that you don't ever have to feel like you're alone. You don't ever have to feel like you're the only one struggling with whatever it is that you're struggling with. And what's so cool about church, like, really name it. What is there that somebody else hasn't gone through? Oh, you've lost a loved one. Well, there are people here who have lost loved ones, and they can help you walk through some of that. Maybe you're facing a sickness. Well, there are people here who've battled sicknesses and different types of cancer and all of these things, and they've gone through every aspect of it. And if you're willing to walk with them, if you're willing to lean into that relationship, you don't have to be alone. And that takes some effort on your part, takes some effort on my part, but we don't have to be alone. I'm trying to be as nice as I possibly can. Being nice is not always easy for me. I'm a work in progress, especially like what's in my head. Y'all don't understand. Like, there's so much. It's a miracle that my ears don't smoke all the time to keep what comes out of my mind coming out my mouth. Is anybody else? Y'all don't? Okay. Well, I'm glad you're awesome. I'm not. I'm working on it, right? And so, like, being nice is not always easy for me. So I'm working on it. Let me think about the nicest way to say this. Like, if you are lonely, if you are walking in a season of loneliness, or you're feeling alone, that is a choice that you have made by not leaning into the relationships that are available to you. Now, I know that probably is not popular and seems insensitive and all that stuff, but you are choosing, by your unwillingness to lean into relationships, to walk alone. And you don't have to walk alone. Is that offensive enough? Everybody good with that? Okay, good. So that's the second thing. God has placed people providentially in your life so that you don't have to get to this place of loneliness. And the last thing is that we don't have to feel alone if we'll find somebody else to share what we've gone through with. So what's fascinating, kind of the ending of Elijah's story, is that Elijah then passes the mantle to a guy who has a shockingly similar name, right? Elisha. So you've got Elijah, and you've got Elisha, the son of Snapchat. And so Elijah, kind of the conclusion to his story, is that now he's going to pass his mantle to Elisha. He's going to share what he's learned and share what God has done in his life with someone else. Do you know what I know about someone who is mentoring someone else? Is that you're never alone when you're mentoring someone else. Everything that happens in your life when you're sharing what's going on in your life with someone else is an opportunity for you to exchange or pass on some valuable information, so you're always thinking about it. You never feel alone and isolated. You know what else I know about us as humans? I think the more we get our mind, our eyes, and our attentions off of what we're going through and on what somebody else is going through, the less concerned we are with all of the things that we're going through. And the less concerned we are with all the things that we're going through, the less likely we are to feel like we're the only one going through what we're going through, right? So you're not going to feel like you're alone if you're sharing what you've learned with someone else, like you're passing on the things that God has done in your life. You're passing that information on. You're passing those experiences on. And as a result of that, you don't feel like you are alone. God is with you always. There are people in your life that God has providentially placed there to help you get through whatever you go through. You don't have to feel alone. If you do, and look, I understand how we get to this place, but if you do, you're choosing those feelings. Like, you are choosing to be alone if you are feeling alone. And then lastly is we need to find someone that we can kind of pour into. Here's what, so another great thing about church is, like, man, we are all at different places. Like, some, like, I tease Shelly all the time. Shelly came, she came out the womb in church. I don't know if that's factual, but it seems like it. Like, she's been in church all of her life. Not just, like, church, but Shelly went to, like, church. Like, Shelly went to church that was, like, church for, like, 4 or 5 hours long church. Like, so Shelly been in more church by the age, I'm not going to tell you how old she is, but more church than most people will ever go to in their entire lives. Shelly done did it. Probably done did it by the age of 12. Like, she's just been in church her entire life. And then you've got other people. For example, 2 weeks ago, we had a lady that came. So she said that, I have not been to church in 15 years. It's the first time I've been to church in 15 years. And that's so incredible that we've got people at complete different places on the spectrum, so that when somebody does come that hasn't been to church in 15 years or never been or been in and out all of their lives, and they're looking for some answers and they're looking for somebody to learn from, we can turn and pour into them. And when you do that, you don't feel like you're alone. It connects us to our purpose. We start to understand what God is doing in us is only ultimately then to help other people with the things that they're going through. So God is with you always. God has placed people providentially in your life, and you don't have to feel alone if you'll find somebody to share what he's done with. Amen? All right, let me pray for us. God, you are so good. We're so thankful that you did on the cross for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That is the gift of grace. But God, I pray that you would give us the boldness to believe it. Not just acknowledge it, not just think that it could be true, but to believe that you are who you say you are, that you can do what you said you can do, and that you will do what you said you would do. Jesus, we're so thankful that you lived a life that demonstrated what faith looks like. God, that your faith in God was never wavering, that you always trusted, even to the point of giving up your life on our behalf. And we're so thankful for that. God, I pray that you would give us faith, God, that doesn't waver, faith that stands in the face of adversity, faith that is consistent, faith that is faithful. God, that we would have a conviction and a belief in you that you are who you say you are, that changes the way that we think, that changes the way we act, and changes the way we live. Jesus, we love you, and it's in your incredible name we pray. And everybody said, amen.